So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 21st chapter, verses 34 through 36. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding as we dive into it and see what it has to say. So let's pray and ask for that illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that these words are just words on a page. Unless your spirit is there to illuminate our hearts and our souls to what the meaning is. We know that he is the one who tells us, and so we turn to him and we ask for that illumination. We ask that your spirit would be in our midst, that he would guard us from reading the wrong things into the text or traveling down roads that the text does not lead us, that we would be focused on what you say and that we would take it to heart. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it doesn't take much of a genius or a great philosopher or a sage to look around us at the society that we live in, and I'm talking primarily of the Western culture. It doesn't take really a very observant person to look and see that something is desperately, desperately wrong. It's easy to see the problems. That's not the issue. They just stick out like sore thumbs. For the world is divided horribly. We're divided along racial lines. We're divided along religious lines or political lines or ideological lines or sexual lines. There are so many reasons and ways that we can isolate ourselves from each other. And then there's the way we live, the behavior. I mean, we are surrounded by hatred and violence and murder and greed and theft and immorality of all kinds, of homosexuality, of gender dysphoria, of abortion, and the list goes on and on and on. It's not difficult at all to identify the problem. The question that I want to address this morning is, what happened? How did it come to this? How did we end up like this? How did from the time that Jesus was here and the church was established, or even starting with the Reformation and that great revival that occurred, how has Western culture devolved to the point that it is now? Well, some of the greatest thinkers of Christianity have tackled that problem. One of them was a man named Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote a book called How Should We Then Live? And he traces the problem back to the Renaissance, and then after that, the so-called Enlightenment. Because it was during that crucial time that Western thinkers came to the conclusion that they really didn't need God, that they could eliminate God from the equation, that a kind of humanism began to raise its ugly head again. Actually, it was borrowed from Greek philosophy. A man named Protagoras, one of the ancient Greek philosophers, about the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, was when he was writing. Famously, he said this, which has sort of become the mantra of humanism: man is the measure of all things. It's not up to God. It's not what God does anymore. Man, we are the ones who are in control of all things. And as a result of that, humanity began to lose its fear, a healthy fear of God, for not seeing him anymore as an all-powerful, all-knowing, holy, and sovereign God who expects certain things out of those he created in his image. All of a sudden, it is man and is man alone. It is humanity that makes all of the rules. And along with the failing of a fear of God as he is presented in the Bible, also went the fear of the eschaton. And that's what we're studying, and that's the tie-in that I wanted to see. That really is one of the major reasons that we are the place that we are, because people have disavowed, they have stopped believing in the whole process of the eschaton. And we have already defined the eschaton as being the tribulation that will precede the second coming of Christ, and then the final judgment that is after that. Now, the Bible is very clear about this. There's no question in the Bible, but that humanism began to remove the very prospect of any kind of end to humanity or end to history. And so therefore, why should we worry? Why should we fear the future at all? And so out of this developed one of the great errors of modern humanity, and that is that we should live for the moment. We should live for today. Today is all that matters, and we focus on what is here now. Now, that has manifested itself basically in two different ways. On the one hand, it is to grab as much of this world as you can get, to live life to the fullest, to grab the gusto, to experience everything that you can experience, to follow as much fun, as much adventure, as much sensuality, as much of this world that you can possibly cram into that life, because that's all that matters, because when this life is over, it's all over. But the second thing that came out of this is the belief that we actually determine the future by the present. That what we do in the present is what will make the difference in the future. It's not like God has an eternal decree. It's not like there is going to be an end of time or an end of your life. That is gone. It is that humanity determines what the future will be. And therefore, we can shape the future rather than the future shaping us. This has been one of Satan's most effective ploys. This has been a way for people to be completely deceived, to not think about, to not fear. And when I say fear, I mean a healthy fear, not fear the eschaton, not fear that either I am going to go to Jesus or he is going to come to me. And that is a definitive fact, and I don't even have to think about that. I just completely throw it out because I'm living for today. Now, the great tragedy of this, and indeed it is a tragedy, is that to a large degree, the church of Jesus Christ has aided and abetted this problem by focusing on the present once again. And it manifests itself in many different ways in the church, and I'm not going to go into them, but liberal theology, for instance, strips Jesus of his power. That Christ and Christianity are stripped of any kind of supernaturalism, and therefore the Gospels are just simply a guideline to help us be better people and get along with each other. Heaven and hell are both here on earth. And so there's no fear whatsoever of a judgment to come. There's no consideration of it whatsoever. Or then the other side of this is that, well, the message that I'm preaching this morning is too harsh. You're just not going to attract the masses that way. So you need to kind of soften it a little bit. You know, when someone kind of stands before you and preaches right out of the Bible, they're called hellfire and brimstone preachers, and you don't want to listen to them. And so we've turned that off. And so many churches have said, no, we need to teach a much more positive message. You know, yes, a little watered down, yes, a little warm and fuzzy, but nonetheless, health, wealth, and prosperity. We're going to focus on the grace of God, and we're not going to talk about judgment and sin and retribution, even though Jesus did. And that's part of the problem, and that has created the same situation. They have fallen into the same trap that the culture has, and that is to live for the moment, to live for now, to focus your religion on now, and to shape the future by what you do in the present. Well, I hope to show you something this morning. I hope to show you that it actually is the reverse, that they actually have it backwards, that the future dominates the present, for a Christian especially. The future decides what we act, how we act, what we do, and how we spend our time. It doesn't mean that we spend our lives fearing the future, as I'm going to show later on. No, we don't fear anything because we know who holds the future, and we trust in him. which gives us the opportunity to take care of the present, but we don't ignore the future, because the future dictates what we should be doing in the present. Now, as I said, we are wrapping up this discourse. As we have said many times over the last several weeks, if you've been here, you know that Jesus and his disciples are now sitting on the side of the western slope of the Mount of Olives. They are looking over Jerusalem and the vast temple complex beneath them. As they had left the temple, someone had said, "Look how beautiful this temple is." Jesus stunned everyone when he said, "There will not be one stone left upon another. This entire temple will be destroyed." So some of his disciples asked him, "Well, when is that going to happen, and what will be the signs of that happening?" And that is what spawned this entire conversation, known as the Olivet Discourse sometimes, known as the Discourse of End Times, or the Discourse of Things to Come. Now, a vital part of that discourse, and I'm not going to go back over the whole thing, but a vital part of that discourse has been the fact that Jesus has been focusing on three time frames. And very importantly, he's treating them as parts of a whole and not as three separate things. First of all, there is, in just a few decades, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which he has just stated, at the hands of the Romans. And then, way in the distant future, we're already 2,000 years into it, is the eschaton, the second coming of Christ, the end of all things and the destruction that will occur. And those two events sort of form bookends around the vast amount of time, that's the third time frame, the vast amount of time that is in between it. We call this the gospel age, sometimes the church age. We call it the gospel age is because this is the age that this gospel of the kingdom will be declared throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is the time that the gospel will be shared around the world. Now, as we have studied this, and this has been a very important part of it, we have noticed that because Jesus is looking at these events as a whole, in other words, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is a type or a mini example of what is actually going to happen in the eschaton. Hugely, I mean, much more severe and a much larger scale. But we get the idea because he's already shown us the kind of judgment that is going to be at the end of time. So we see that there is a beginning to this time and there is an end to this time and there is also a present in this time. Now, if you were here last week, you know that what we talked about was how the end, the eschaton, the final things, was manifest in the beginning, which was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. How closely associated they were with each other. And as I said, as this is a mini example of what will happen in the eschaton. Well, this morning, Jesus is going to kind of alter that just a wee bit, but he is going to show us how the end, the eschaton, the second coming, the judgment, impacts the here and now, the place that we are, the present that we are in, and how it actually dominates the present that we are in. And that'll take me probably a little bit of time to do, but that's the course for the morning. Now, for those of us here, living now, what we're actually talking about is the past, the present, and the future. Because when Jesus said these words about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, it was prophecy. Now, it's history. It was a fact. It happened exactly as he said it was. And the eschaton remains in the future. We're not there yet, and we have absolutely no idea when it's going to happen. But what we have established is all the signs necessary for the second coming to occur are already in place, so it could happen at any moment. Now, we live in the present, or we live in a very small part of the present, because the present is that gospel age. And the entire focus of this morning is to show how if we are living as we should live in the present, we are living and moving and having our being in the very shadow of eternity. Because that is just to the degree to which the eschaton and the future and the judgment and the kingdom fullness should impact the world in which we live. Now, one other thing that I want to talk about before we actually get into the text is one more aspect of eschatology, which is just the study of the eschaton or the end of things or the times that will be. The one other aspect is, and I've hinted at it or I've just referred to it, but I really haven't gone into it, and that is what we call the here and now and the not yet. We live in the here and now. We live in the present. And when we talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, which is what we've been studying all through this, and actually this is what Luke's gospel is all about. When we talk about the coming of the kingdom of God, we talk about it in two frameworks. One is the here and now, the way that the kingdom is manifest on the earth, in the world in which we live. But there's another aspect to the kingdom of God that is not yet. It is the eternal, the fulfillment of that kingdom. Now, what we looked at last week, and I know this is a lot of context, but just kind of stick with me. What we looked at it last week was that it was difficult to pinpoint when the kingdom of God actually appeared. We know that the kingdom of God is synonymous with Jesus being in our midst, and whether it is Jesus in person or whether it is Jesus in the hearts of his disciples, it is still focused on Jesus. But with it, even with that said, when did the kingdom of God actually come? Well, it could have come when he was born. It could have come in his life when he was crucified and resurrected. It could have come at Pentecost. It could have come at the destruction of of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or it is going to come at the eschaton. And what we came up with was that in one sense, the here and now, the kingdom is already here. That's what Jesus did. That's the divine cosmic initiative. Jesus came to seek and save the lost and to stomp on the head of the serpent. And that was Jesus coming to bring the kingdom of God in one sense here on earth. But in another sense, the kingdom of God is not complete. It is not full yet. And it will not be in its fullness until the eschaton comes, until the tribulation, followed by the parousia, the second coming of Jesus, followed by the final judgment, and until all of God's people are inside the New Jerusalem, metaphorically, with the gates shut, the kingdom of God will still not be here in its fullness. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through this today, that the kingdom is here in one sense, but it is not yet in another sense. Now, with all of that, and I know that that's an awful lot, let's take a look at our text. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Now, let's just kind of leave it there for the time being. John Bunyan, in his epic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, told of one of the greatest challenges that Christian found himself in was when he and his companion Faithful passed through a city called Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, every vice known to humanity was right in front of you and on sale. Very representative of the kind of sinful cities that the Bible talks about, sometimes as Babylon the Great, sometimes just as Rome itself, sometimes as the great prostitute, sometimes as Jezebel sneaking in the back door, or Balaam. These are all representations of the licentiousness of the cities of this world. And that is exactly what Jesus is getting ready to tell his disciples to beware of. Now, if you go back a little bit in the discourse, looking at the destruction of Jerusalem, you'll remember that what Jesus said to his disciples, when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, then you will know to flee the city, to get out of the city and run to the hills. Otherwise, you will perish in the city like everyone else. Now, he is giving that same sort of metaphor, but in a much broader extent to his disciples. He's going to say, you need to come out of the world. The world is going to burden your heart. And so therefore, you need to come out of that world, as Brother Frank read us earlier from John's first letter. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with all its desires, and whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus is warning his disciples, and through his disciples, us, those who have come to know him through their work, many times removed, he is warning us that those who live in the shadow of eternity do not dance in the streets of Babylon. Let me repeat that. Those who live in the shadow of eternity do not dance in the streets of Babylon. Because the people dancing in the streets of Babylon live life in a stupor. They live life in a haze. And they are impaired so that they are not sensitive to the things of the Spirit. They just pass right by them because their focus is elsewhere. And this is, of course, the bane of the culture, but it is also something that is constantly attacking Christians as well, remembering he is talking to his disciples. So again, now let's take a look at the text. I promise you that we're going to do it this time. But watch yourselves. An emphatic warning that he gives them. It means to beware. It means to stay alert. It is given in the present tense active voice, which means it is not just, hey, stay alert for one moment, but continue to stay alert. In other words, live your life in a state of alertness. It is also, because it's in the present tense, it is not a future warning. It is not for a small group of people who live at the time that Jesus comes back. But this is something that is for his disciples. He's saying them to them directly. And it's not just them. It is to those who follow after them and have Christ in their hearts. So the warning is to all of us. The warning is very personal, to watch after yourselves. In other words, the enemy that you face is aggressive. He's not passive. Sin crouches at the door. Satan roams around like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. You don't have to go looking for trouble. Trouble will find you. And that is what he is warning us against, to be ready for it, because it has terrible impact and effects on the Christian. He says that, lest your hearts be weighed down. Now, the word that he uses for heart there is the same word that defines the organ that beats in our chest, that pumps blood around our bodies. But that's not the way that he is meaning it. Obviously, we know that the word heart in Scripture is used many different ways. And here, it speaks more of the inner person, the inner self, the essence of who we are. It speaks more of the soul, that inner identity that we have. And in particular, in this verse, it refers to the moral life of that inner self. We all aspire or ascribe to an ethical standard, okay? Sometimes it's the ethical standard of the culture. But as Christians, we are called to ascribe and to stand by the ethical standards that Jesus has given us. The degree to which we do or do not do that is what we call our morality. And so the heart that Jesus is talking about now is the moral heart of the individual. And that is what will get weighed down by this kind of behavior. That word weighed down, it just means to be pressed down as if a heavy object was placed to actually physically weigh something down. Now, there are basically two ways that we can interpret there, or at least two ways that it is used in Scripture. On the one hand, it quite often is used to talk about a physical weariness. And in particular, a physical weariness that leads to sleep. When the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about them that he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They were weighed down. when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter and James and John, we read that they were heavy with sleep, almost as if sleep was a weight. Anybody here besides me felt that? Knows what it's like to be so sleepy you can't hold your eyes open? Well, that's exactly what it's talking about, that kind of physical weighing down of the heart. But it can also have another meaning, which is a mental condition, and it speaks of minds that have lost their alertness, minds that are so preoccupied with something else that they are no longer paying attention to the signs that might be absolutely evident around them, or listening to the warnings of Scripture or the warnings of Jesus. It is the word that was used in the Greek Old Testament to describe Pharaoh and his hardened heart. God said this, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, for he refuses to let the people go. When your heart was hardened, it meant that you were no longer responsive. You weren't alert. You had an impaired heart in some way that was weighed down with something else. And you might be staring at the truth right in the face, but you're not going to recognize it because your inner self, your inner person has been burdened. Now, both of those ideas, the physical weariness and the lack of alertness, are both wrapped up in what Jesus is saying now when he says, be careful, because the enemy is interested in burdening your heart. And the way he's going to specify it is by living a life that is more like the life of a heathen or a hedonistic life than it actually is of a Christian. Because when you live a life of debauchery, your soul, your inner self, your moral life becomes hardened. It becomes jaundice, and you simply don't hear or pay attention to the warnings that might be right in front of you. Paul talks about this in the first chapter of Romans when he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And so therefore, when Jesus warns them about what is going to, the dangers of a heavy heart or a burdened heart, then he goes and gives some examples, too, basically. One, if we continue on, he says, weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, that's one, they're very similar, and cares of this life as the other. So let's kind of take those individually. Dissipation might not be a word that you are familiar with in this context. I mean, you're probably familiar with what it means to dissipate, and quite often dissipation talks about energy being simply given off and lost and not being put to good work or good use. But in this context, it's the life that is not being put to good use. It is the life that is being wasted. And just like that lack of alertness that we saw earlier, well, that is picked up in the meaning of this word. I was taken back when I actually read the literal meaning of the word. And from the Greek dictionary, it is unbridled indulgence in a drinking party. That's what dissipation actually means, or the word that is being translated as dissipation. Now, basically, what it's referring to is a life that is simply one sequence of parties, one sequence of looking for the good life or for the good times and giving yourself over to that, and particularly now, a life that is filled with the overindulgence in alcohol, a drinking contest. I can't help but think about an English actor by the name of Oliver Reed. Anybody know who Oliver Reed was? He played Proximo in the 2000 version of The Gladiator. He was the gladiator owner who was in charge. Now, if you saw that movie, or if you've seen it more than once, you may have realized that towards the end of his part in the movie, you only saw him from behind. You never saw him from front. The reason is he died during the middle of that production. And the way he died is such a waste of a life. He died in a drinking contest, doing exactly this. He was well known for his debauchery. And so he was having a drinking contest in a bar with a bunch of sailors, and this is what he actually drank. 10 pints of ale, 12 shots of rum, a half a bottle of whiskey, and several snifters of brandy. When he got through with that, he had a heart attack and died. Small wonder, right? That's what dissipation means, that kind of a lifestyle. But actually, it goes a little bit beyond that. Because if Oliver Reed had lived until the next morning, it would have been a totally wasted day. I mean, can you imagine the kind of hangover that amount of drinking would have? A terrible, awful hangover, and a hangover that represented a complete and total waste of a day or a waste of life. And brothers and sisters, I cannot say that without something coming up in my throat, because it was on exactly a morning like that that God chose to save me out of my darkness and out of my addiction to alcohol. And I will be forever grateful for that, because he didn't allow what happened to Oliver Reed to happen to me. But anyway, that is what dissipation means. The second word, slightly different. The word drunkenness simply means to be drunk, but to overindulge in alcohol. But it carries with it the connotation of consistently overindulging in alcohol. The Bible is very clear about its sanctions against overdrinking or being drunk. I love the way Isaiah puts it in his 5th chapter. He says, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Paul puts it this way in Romans, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness." Now, the emphasis that Jesus is using here is not so much on calling drunkenness a sin as it is in what drunkenness does to you. Drunkenness impairs your ability to hear, to listen, to judge, to make right decisions, to make good decisions. Some of the worst sins that people have ever committed in their lives, they have committed because they allowed themselves to overindulge in alcohol or drugs. How many young girls have lost their virginity because they went to a party and allowed themselves to get absolutely drunk? How many innocent lives have been lost because men and women, after drinking way too much, get into a car and their reflexes are all shot and their ability to make judgments or values are gone and they get run over in a drunk driver accident? How many horrible decisions have been made? How many relationships have come to an end? How many violent confrontations and even murders have happened because people were in a violent alcohol-induced rage? This is what Jesus is saying. This is not for the kingdom dweller, because it impairs your ability. It burdens your heart. It weighs it down. It destroys your moral compass and doesn't allow you to be sensitive to the things that are spiritual. And I don't think that we should take this as just being alcohol or just being drugs. I think anything that becomes an addiction, whether it is sex or pornography or fame or even a career or many of the different things that we give ourselves to the exclusion of the kingdom of God, these are things that cause us to be insensitive, to not be alert. And again, the truth could be staring us right in the face and we can't even see it. So that's the first part of the world that is creeping in to burden the heart. The second part, he just simply says the cares of life. Three words there, and then afterward, just two words, cares and life. The cares that he's talking about are the cares of the world, the cares of this life. You know, it's ironic that So many people say, I'm just going to live in the good life and, you know, I'm just having a lot of fun, but they are so miserable in their lives when they're not having, the good time. The rest of their time is simply overwhelmed with worries and cares. Now, the clearest use of this word elsewhere in Scripture, just so we know what the word itself means, would be in that great parable that Jesus taught about the sower and the four soils. The third soil was where the thorns were growing. And this is what Jesus says in that explanation. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. That's the same word, the cares of life that just absolutely choke you. People are seeking happiness in virtually everything, but where true happiness can actually be found, which is in Christ Jesus, whether it's money, whether it's career, whether it's the things that money can buy, whether it's adventure, whether it's the next adrenaline rush. It doesn't matter. People are seeking for happiness in that. And all of those come with their own set of worries. Well, the second word is the word life. And it kind of puts the first one in perspective. Because the word life that Jesus uses is a word that means everyday life. It just means the humdrum, day in, day out. Nothing special, not the big, huge events of your life, but just the tyranny of the urgent. Just the things that go on day after day after day that tend to reach up and grab you and just suck you in and to consume you. Jesus talked about this earlier in Luke when he said, in the 17th chapter, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be on the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And the danger here is because it's nothing extraordinary. It lulls people to sleep, and they're not paying attention. Their life is consumed with what they're going to do in the next day, and they never give a second thought to the gospel or to Christ. I can't tell you how many people I talk to that are in this situation. You know, you try to talk to them about eternal things, and it's like, what? You want to talk about eternal things? Man, I've got troubles right now. You know, I've got a mortgage. I've got a family. I've got two cars. I've got insurance. I've got electrical and water bills. And I'm up to my neck in debt. And you want to talk about the end of time. I'm not interested in the end of time. Give me a solution to my life right now. They're just totally consumed by the life that they live every single day. Unfortunately, they will end up where we will all end up, standing before the great white throne of God and be astounded that they gave their life to such a trivial pursuit as that seems so important at the time. Well, he goes on and he says, they will be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly. And that day, obviously, he's talking about the eschaton. That's where we've been talking about the end of time. If you back up and look at the 31st verse, we had just learned, so also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And we establish that the very next event in redemptive history is the eschaton, the second coming of Jesus. And so therefore, that's the day that he's talking about. This day is going to sneak up on you and come upon you suddenly. A very rare word, by the way, in the not just the Greek New Testament, the Greek Bible, the whole Bible in Greek. There's only 5 times that it is used. But it is not a rare word. Concept or thought over and over again. The Gospels and the writers of the New Testament warn us that when the second coming comes, it's going to be, as Paul says in Romans, in Thessalonians, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus says that when he returns, the day of the Son of Man is going to be like lightning that flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, horizontal lighting that is going to go from one end to the other end of the sky, and it is going to be instantaneous like that. There's not going to be a warning. And what did we learn last week? That all of the signs that are necessary to be in place before the second coming can occur are in place. So therefore, the second coming of Christ could occur at any second. But it's not just going to Jesus. It's not just Jesus coming here. Because probably before that happens, and I don't know when that's going to happen, but before that happens, probably most of us are going to go to him. And whether he comes here or whether we go there, it's the same great white throne, and it's the same judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There will be a reckoning. And that is the warning that Jesus is trying to get across to us. That is the reason that the future must impact and dominate the present. Because there is a definitive future that we are all looking in on. Now, going on in this, picking up at the end of verse 34, like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the earth. Now, you might wonder why I did not include like a trap at the end of verse 34. If you're following along either in a Greek New Testament or in the New King James or the King James, you don't have a question because that's the way it is in your Bible. It starts out, verse 35 starts out with like a trap. And there's a reason for that. For some reason, and I can't tell you why, the translators of most English translations, modern English translations, place it at the end of verse 34. But it creates an image for the rest of verse 35 that is significant. Because a trap, talking about a trap that is set for an animal. The thing about a trap, and it could be a hole in the ground with palm branches over it. It can be a steel trap. It could be a string that sets the trap off. It can be a stick that holds up a bushel, basket. All of those are traps. But until they're sprung, they just sit there. They're absolutely still. They don't do anything. They don't make themselves known. They don't advertise themselves. They don't trumpet about themselves. And it is not until the animal comes and steps on the pit or springs the trap that they are then trapped. The trap goes into action. And what Jesus is saying is that is the way the second coming is going to be. It just sits there, okay? It lulls you to sleep. You don't have to pay attention to it. You're not going to hear trumpets walking down the street that's saying that the Lord is coming back. But when it does come, the trap is sprung, and there's no getting out. There's no going back. The day of salvation is over. In a sense, you are trapped in eternity with no going back. And that is what Jesus is saying here. And that is one of the reasons that it's kind of important to put this on the front. The second reason is because it is a reference to something Isaiah says. And identifiable as a reference to something Isaiah said back in his 24th chapter. 17th verse, he says, "Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth." Now, the people Jesus was talking to were much more versed in their Old Testament than we are and would have made that association. Because go back and read the 24th chapter of Isaiah. It's terrifying. And just give you an idea, it starts out this way. "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." So in other words, it brings to remembrance, or at least the reference to, a much more complete discussion of the kind of judgment that is on the way. Well, nonetheless, Jesus goes on, and he's going to wrap up this discourse by saying, "But stay awake at all times." Very much the same thing that he started out with by saying, "And watch yourselves," to live in a state of alertness, to live in a state of awareness. And it is exactly the opposite of what he said about the heart being weighed down, to be asleep at the wheel, as you will. In other words, telling us to be awake and to stay awake and to watch ourselves lest our hearts become encumbered and non-responsive in the world that we are in. So the question arises, well, what does he mean by stay awake? I mean, obviously that's a metaphor. So how do we stay awake? All right, right now, you're going to go home. What does he mean for you to stay awake? Does he mean that you go out and stand on a mountaintop and wait for Jesus to come back and that's what you're doing? You know, you find a parking place to watch everybody go by and wait till he comes back or you go to him? No, that's not what it means. To stay awake, like everything else in the New Testament that has to do with your sanctification, it is in Christ. It is to have your eyes on Christ. It is to be engaged and involved with Christ and to be awaiting his return, yes, but the Lord has given you work to do in the process. I mean, there were good deeds that were set aside for you before the foundations of the world, and that is what the faithful servant is going to be doing. We read about this back in the 12th chapter of Luke. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. He goes on to say, and you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. So in other words, yes, the metaphor is to be at the door staring down the road to be ready when your master comes so you can let him in the house. But actually, it is not just to be looking for the second coming. That completely dominates our present. But what we do in the present is to do what the Lord has given us to do. Go therefore into all the world. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There is no lack of direct commands from our Lord about what we should be doing as we wait for the eschaton. That is why the eschaton dominates our present. It is because of the eschaton that we do what we do, and it intensifies the need for us to be about the work that the Father or the Lord has given us. He said this as he wrapped up that one verse, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He goes on and he wraps this up, not completely wrapping it up, but he says this, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. Praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place. What do you think Jesus means when he says praying in this context? Well, I tell you what, that is a word that has been so abused in modern evangelical circles. Because you see, many modern evangelical thought circles and thought say we actually live in the present. And the present defines the future. So therefore, when Jesus tells you to pray, it is to pray powerfully and believe that whatever you pray for, Jesus is going to give you. And basically, all you're saying is that I can control the future by my present, and I'm just using prayer as a method to do it. But that's not what Jesus means. You don't control the future. You don't determine the future. God is sovereign and he controls the future. And when you pray to him in this context, you are praying that he will give you the strength to make it to the end, to finish the race well. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And that means you can do what he has given you to do and to resist the temptations of the evil one. The strength to endure. And when you pray in this context, you're not telling God what to do. You're asking him to give his power, his strength to you. That's where our strength comes from. We don't have any strength on our own. We cannot dictate the future, but we can be involved with it. When we turn it over to him entirely And we surrender ourselves and our present and our future to Him so that He can guide us in whatever way that He leads us. That is what it means to pray to the Lord, to engage Him, to involve Him, to bring Him as the strength and the power and the direction according to His purpose, according to His will. This is what we want to see happen. And now finally get to the end. He says, to stand before the Son of Man. I love this phrase. To stand before the Son of Man. Now, we've learned a lot about the Son of Man. This is Jesus in His cosmic sense. This is the God-man. This is the incarnation of the second member of the Godhead in human flesh. To stand before Him. Now, in one sense, it means to stand before Him in judgment, because we will all stand before Christ in judgment. But not in a negative sense. I don't think this is a negative statement here. It's in a positive sense. It is not to stand as a prisoner condemned that is being sentenced to an eternity in hell, but to stand before Him as victorious. Not victorious in yourselves, but victorious in Christ. Because when you stand before Christ, it is His righteousness that you will be wrapped in, not your own. It is His blood that would have paid the price for your sins so that you can be forgiven. It is His love of the Father that has led to adoption of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He is our first brother so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. It's all about Him. And when we stand in His presence, we stand victorious. You know, I have a graphic imagination. Sometimes it gets away from me, but I try to visualize this scene. I don't know if you do these things. My mind, I always try to tell you when it's my imagination, but it is my imagination that's sort of grounded in Scripture. When I try to visualize this scene, when I stand before the Son of Man, well, the first thing that I know is I will stand before Him in judgment. Paul says this in Romans 14, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And I know what I will do when I stand there. I can't possibly stand before my Lord. I'll drop to my knees. Because that's what He also said in Romans 14. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. But that's not enough, because I read in Revelation that that's not what the angels or the elders do when they are in the presence of God. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to fall on my face in worship and praise and glory and honoring of the Son of Man who stands before me. But then, now this is my imagination. The Bible doesn't say this. The way I see it, Jesus is going to tell me to stand. Stand before Him as it is here. And not stand because I deserve to stand. Not stand because I've done anything worthy of standing before the Lord. Not standing in any form or fashion exalting me before my Lord. But to stand for the reason that it's going to be very hard for Him to give me that bear hug when I'm face down in the dirt. And that's what He wants to do. He wants to take me in His arms, and He wants to take you in His arms. And we all wish and dream for those words to be said to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. That is the way I see standing before the Lord, so that that great bear hug that we so desperately want, both of us, would take place. Well, as we step back from the text, hopefully you get the gist of what I'm saying here. And what I am saying is that we are commanded, we are not suggested, we are commanded by our Lord to live and move and have our being in the very shadow of eternity. And what that means is that eternity will dominate our present. That the fact of eternity, the fact of the eschaton, the fact of judgment would dominate the present that we live in. But even with something as straightforward as that, we need to have a little bit of discernment. One of the big things that the Lord teaches us as we grow in Christ is discernment, spiritual discernment. And discernment is necessary here because you could easily misunderstand my words. And when I say that the future, the eschaton dominates the future, that I'm saying you need to live in fear. No, there's no fear in Christ. There's no fear in the life that we live. And so therefore we have to be discerning, because we need to be discerning in the difference between what it means to be a complete unbeliever, someone who does not believe in Jesus or even God or the eschaton or the second coming or the judgment, that has completely disavowed that. You know the irony of this? Those who put no emphasis whatsoever on the future and do not live their lives as if there was a future usually are more filled with worry than Christians who are the other way around. It is a daunting task to control your future. Oh man, there are so many things that can go wrong. So many things for you to be anxious about. What about your career and your advancement? Are you going fast enough? What about the investments that you have made? Are you going to lose your short? The relationships that you have? Your health, is it going to continue? The choices that you make, how are they going to turn out? We're in constant fear of the future, even though we deny its impact. It is a daunting, ominous thing to think that you control your future. But some people will still say, oh man, you're just trying to bring me down. Yeah, I live life to the fullest. I have this life by the tail, man. I am enjoying myself, and all you're trying to do is to rain on my parade and to bring judgment down upon me. Well, I refuse it. I am good with my life. I was like that too one time. I can remember what it was like to be that way. And man, that was great during the day. But at night, it was a different story. When you woke up at 4 o'clock every single morning, because that's when the effects wore off, and you wake up in a state of panic because your future is crowding in upon you. The future that somehow you know is there, that you are running from, that you're trying to hide from in plain sight of God, you keep getting smacked down by your future. It won't leave you alone. And my dear friend, if that is you, I pray fervently that future will dominate your present, because that is what leads you to the recognition that you need a Savior. That you cannot do it on your own. And that God is there knocking at your door saying, if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and eat with you and you with me. I pray that you would be anxious. I pray that you would be in fear. And if you still say, that's not me, man, I'm good. I don't wake up in the middle of the night. I sleep like a baby. Then I pray for your soul. I pray for your soul that God would do something too. Show you how much you need him. But you see, Christians aren't like that. That's not us. We don't live in that world. We do not live in a world where the daunting, ominous future causes us to live in fear. We're not given a spirit of fear. We're given a spirit of power and glory in Christ Jesus. We are given a trust in him of the future. The future is cared for. The future is taken care of. I don't have to worry about the future. And so Jesus teaches us carefully over and over again that we do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about your life, he says, what you eat, about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Which one of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? Goes on and says, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Jesus says it so eloquently in John. We quote it all the time. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And he tells us to not let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, do you think I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's your future. That is the promise of God of what your future is. And it is a place of absolute glory. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Christians trust Christ for their future. And because you trust Christ for your future and the promises that he has made, that frees you to focus on the present, because this is the world in which you live, and God has given you a task to do. So Christians focus on the present, but not oblivious to the future. The future dominates and dictates our present, not in a total oblivion. So brothers and sisters, the eschatology of the New Testament is before us. This is what the scripture teaches. Be ready, because your Lord can come at any minute, or you might go to him at any minute. The great question that we are left with is, how will this encounter be for you? When you stand before God, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, and we will all stand there, what is going to be your story? Will you have lived your life literally in the shadow of eternity? Will you have given and surrendered your heart and soul to Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? And is he your Savior? Or are you still living for the present only? Well, if that is true, then today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Right now, you don't know. You don't know that you're going to make it home today. You don't know that the Lord's not going to come back today. You don't know any of this. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to surrender your soul to Jesus Christ. Today is today to accept the free gift of his forgiveness, of his grace, of his righteousness, of his atonement, of his redemption. Today is the day to begin living your life in the shadow of eternity. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, thank you that your word is so explicit. Why do we try to water it down? Why do we try to only carve out the pieces that we want? Because there's such glory in every part of it. Lord, you intended for all the glory to be in you, not in the world. And so, dear Lord, if we look close enough and we look hard enough, everywhere we turn in the scripture is all about you and glory and grace, even in the face of judgment, because you have given us a way not to experience the judgment that we so deserve. Dear Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work in the hearts of those who hear this message, and that they would stop living in the present and begin to live in the shadow of eternity. In Christ's name we pray.